Let's pray together. God, we thank you. Thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you for his perfect life, and his death on the cross, and his resurrection, and that he is sitting at your right hand now, Father, interceding for us. And Lord, we pray. We pray that you would be with us as we open your holy and inspired and inerrant word, that your Spirit would apply the truths of your word to our hearts so that we may better know you. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to continue our Christmas series, The Promise of a Savior. And we've been looking at Matthew chapter 1, and we've been in the genealogy of Jesus, the family tree of Jesus, and looking at how all of these promises God has made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David, and to Solomon, and to many others, that there would be one who would come, and who would come to save us from our sin. He would come as the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. He would come as the seed of Abraham to bless the nations with salvation. He would come as the seed of David to sit on the throne forever. In our passage this morning in verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that Jesus comes as the promised Messiah. But one thing we need to note before we look at this morning, and we've alluded to this these last couple of weeks, but something of note, and I'm not sure if you've thought about this necessarily before, but all of this is in accordance with what Ephesians 3 tells us, the eternal purpose and plan of God. That when the fall of mankind happened in Genesis chapter 3, God did not say, uh-oh, what are we going to do now? This did not catch God by surprise. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us, before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, the Lamb was slain. This has always been the plan and the purpose of God. God has always had one plan, and it has been his Son, Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, and that's okay because we are human and God is God. And Isaiah 46 reminds us of this. It says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying that my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, and truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. I say all that because I want us to be reminded that all of this was in accordance with the plan of God to redeem sinners to himself, to save us from our sin and our misery and our sorrows and hell itself. And this has been God's plan. And so when we think back to the promises made to Abraham, when we think back to the promises made to David and the promises that we're going to see this morning, this was not God figuring it out. This was God accomplishing what he had already planned, which means we can trust our God who is always in control. There's nothing outside of the realm of God's sovereignty and control. And someone needs to hear that this morning, because someone is struggling and struggling with the situations and circumstances of your life where you're failing to trust God. But God, who is good, who has a perfect plan, will accomplish it. And we see this, all of this, in the genealogy of Jesus. So we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. And Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matthah. Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Father, be with us. Guide us. Teach us your word. It's Christ, and we pray. Amen. So we've been looking at this, and we've been looking at really the segment of Old Testament history from Abraham. We saw that leading up to David. And then we saw last week that really the kingdom from verses 6 through 11 gives us a recounting of that southern kingdom of Judah and how that line continued and that promise continued. And it covers, this genealogy covers the span of almost the entire Old Testament. And in verse 11, it says this, that after Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, in verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, this is the exile. This is the exile from the disobedience from or by Israel. And so we're going to see this morning, verse 12 reminds us of this exile. Verses 13 through 15 remind us or teach us about the 400 years of silence. And then verses 16 and 17, we'll look at who the Messiah is, the promised one to come, who has come. And so in verse 12, 11 and 12, we're reminded of this exile. Again, God's people, when they finally make it to the promised land, God had said, there is a right way to live according to my law. God gave them the law. And the New Testament tells us that the law is given to reveal to us our sin and the need for a Savior. God knew. God knew that Israel could not fully keep the law. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that if anyone could be righteous and made right before God and with God by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. And so they broke this law of God over and over and over, and they were disobedient in so many ways. And God warned them, turn back, repent, follow back after me, not after these other gods. And he warned them over and over and over. And he said, I'm going to raise up another nation, Babylon, who will come and will wipe out this southern kingdom. And it will take you away from your land and bring you to their land. And you will dwell there for 70 years. But God is gracious. And even before that, if you want to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 23, God begins to make promises. Jeremiah is an important figure in the Old Testament, a prophet who would prophesy before the fall of Judah, and he would actually be a part of those exiles taken to the deportation to Babylon. And God would speak through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because very few would listen to the words that he would have to say from God. And in Jeremiah 23, we see this beautiful promise that even before the exile was going to happen, God said, this is not the end for you. This is not the final picture for you. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. He's saying, God through Jeremiah, that there's wicked leaders among Israel. There's wicked leaders among his people. He says, woe to them. He says, they are going to be punished. Verse 2, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. This was the kings. This was the priests. These were the leaders of Israel who were supposed to spiritually guide the people, and they were guiding them straight down the broad path, not the narrow path to the Lord. They were guiding them and leading them to idolatry and to false worship. Verse 3, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. They will be fruitful and multiply. Even before they are exiled, God said, that's not the end. I'm going to bring you back. I will bring you back after a set time, and the time is 70 years. Verse 4 says, I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And then listen to verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's a promise here. There's a promise. God says, I'm going to bring you back to the land. This is not the end when you are in exile, when you're in Babylon, when you hear new languages, you take on new customs, you eat new food, your clothes have changed, when you realize that your houses have been destroyed and the temple has been destroyed and the walls of Jerusalem have fallen. That will not be the end, because I'm going to bring you back. And the purpose of God bringing them back to this land is because God had made another prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, saying that the promised Messiah, the Christ, the promised one that we have looked at these last couple of weeks, would be born in Bethlehem, not Babylon. So God said, in order to fulfill this prophecy, I'm going to bring you back. And this one, according to Micah 5, would be born who was eternal, who has always been, but he will come and he will lead us into the way of peace. And Jeremiah reminds us of this, that you'll be scattered, but you will be brought back. And I will bring for you, I will raise up for you one who is of David, the righteous branch. Now, it's interesting, this word branch, it kind of comes out of nowhere for us unless we're familiar with our Old Testament. But multiple times in the book of Isaiah, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 53, God, through the prophet Isaiah, would say that there's going to be one from the stem of Jesse, or the root of Jesse, a branch from the tribe of Judah, who would come and he would fulfill the promise to David. He was the branch. Even after Israel comes back from the exile, there's two prophets that speak truth into God's people during that time, Haggai and Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 3, in Zechariah chapter 6, both of these chapters speak to the branch who would come. And God calls him the branch, my servant, in Zechariah chapter 3. The one who is promised, the one I said earlier that would be the seed of the woman, the one, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, this branch would come. There's prophecies all throughout Scripture that point to the coming of Christ, which means we can trust our Bibles. We can trust in the reliability of the Scriptures. And we can trust, as I've said multiple times, the promises of God. And so Israel was going to be exiled. We saw that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. But God was not going to be unfaithful to them. Their circumstances become very bleak, very dark. But God is still good. God never changes. Our circumstances change. Our situations change. Things change in our lives, but God remains the same. And that means if God is your refuge and strength and He is your solid rock that you're standing on, then you will not be shaken. But unfortunately, often circumstances blind us and cause us to doubt God, to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the faithfulness of God. And that's why we go back to the scriptures, and that's why we go back to the promises of God over and over. And then if you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, just so you can see this, after they return from exile, God would raise up one Zerubbabel who would come, and he would help rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He would help rebuild the homes and the temple, and he would be a part of the ones leading the charge to rebuild the walls under Nehemiah's charge. But in verses 13 through 15, it's interesting because after Zerubbabel, you have these names, Abihud and Eliakim and Azor and Zadok and Akim and Eleazar and Mathan and Jacob. And we don't have any other biblical account of these names other than they're here in the genealogy of Jesus. And that's because after the last prophet, after Malachi, there would be 400 years of silence. God would stop sending His word. God would stop sending His prophets from the Old Testament until the time of the birth of Christ. In those 400 years, it was again a dark time. And yet God was still faithful. And it was a time for the people of God to remember the word of God and to remember that God, who made a promise, would fulfill it in His own timing. I said this Wednesday night, that often we are impatient. At least I am. I don't know about anybody else. I'm often impatient. And I'm often wanting things to happen quicker than they do, especially when it comes to God working and moving. But God is always on time. And God, who I said it on purpose, who has a sovereign plan, who is in control of all things, He will work in His good timing, and He will accomplish His purposes. I didn't get to teach this morning in Sunday school, but I think y'all were in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, one of the most beautiful verses of Scripture, that God calls as good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But guess what? It's God who determines what is the good. We like to determine that, but God knows better than all of us because He is God. And He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows what we need. And the people had to trust God in this time. But God would be faithful to His promise. And in Luke chapter 2, there's the birth of Christ. The promised Messiah. The one who would come. The Christ, the anointed one. In Luke 2, 1 through 7 gives us the account of the birth. But in verse 8, it says this. In the same region, there was some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited one." Israel waited thousands and thousands of years for this promise to be fulfilled. Finally, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent has arrived. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came in order to destroy the works of the devil. He came to save us from our sin. I asked my nephew this past Friday. I was with him and he was riding with me in the car. And I said, "Do you know why Jesus was born?" And he goes to Sunday school some, and he says, "They haven't taught me that yet. They haven't taught me why Jesus is born." And that's a good question. Why did Jesus come? Why was the Messiah to come? What was the purpose? And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to save and to seek that which is lost, to make us right with God through his perfect life and his sinless death and his resurrection. Jesus would accomplish what we could not so that we could be made right with God. That is the purpose of his coming. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought of a story in the Gospel of John, and I'd like us to turn there to chapter 4. This is a familiar story to most of us, but this is a story that gives us a picture of the purpose of the coming of the Messiah, why it is that he came. In John chapter 4, we looked at this part of this story a couple of months ago when we were in our series on the doctrine of the church, and we looked at worship. But I want us to look at some other aspects of this story. John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus is going to pass through Samaria, and it says that he had to do this. And we know he had to do this because God was going to save this woman. So Jesus had to encounter her. And Jesus speaks to her. Now this woman comes in the noon of the day, the hot of the day, by herself. And it says, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Not only that, during this day and time, men would not speak publicly to a woman. Even their wives, they often would not speak publicly. So to speak to this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, who we're going to find has a past. And yet Jesus speaks to her. And he does so he can share with her who he is. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She doesn't get it at first. She says, verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" She's saying, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to draw water? How are you going to give me this living water? Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." She missed it. Initially, she misses it. She thinks, well, give me this water so I won't have to be thirsty again, so I don't have to come to this well again, so I don't have to break my back pulling up the bucket out of the well anymore, so I don't have to avoid the shame from my past by encountering people that I don't want to talk to anymore. Give me this water so I don't have to come here anymore. Jesus responds in an interesting way, verse 16. He said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You're different. How did you know that? How did you know that about me? How did you know my past? This is why I'm here by myself, so I wouldn't have to encounter anybody else who would know my past. How is it that you can know my past? And then she begins in verses 20 through 25, speaking about the about worship, and she speaks about the difference in Jewish worship and Samaritan worship. And she says this, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem this is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here it is. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That's why Christ has come. Because the Father is seeking true worshipers. Then he says, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And here, listen to this, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. All the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I'm he. The one that you've been longing after, the one you've been waiting for, it's me. In verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking to the woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? And then verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city. She left her water pot. The whole purpose of her going out in the hot of the day was to draw water. Why? Because she's thirsty. She needs water. She has to survive. And she forgets it because she's encountered something greater than water. She's encountered the living water of Jesus Christ. And she forgets about the water pot. And she takes off and says this in verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And I've contemplated this verse a lot. And this verse has been on my heart and my mind a lot more this week. I've read it many, many, many times. But just think about this, that this woman who would come, who had such a rough past, a sinful past, a past that apparently a lot of people in that area, in that town, know about. Because she's there in the hot of the day. She's there by herself. Ultimately, most people would come to the well to bring up water together. This was a tough effort, and it would be a group effort. But she's saying, I want to do it on my own because I know what people know about me. They know my past. They know my sins. They know my struggles. They know my shame. They know my guilt. They know my lust. They know everything about me. And then she says in verse 29, she's no longer shameful of it. Come, see a man who has told me everything that I have ever done. She no longer feels the weight of the shame of her sin because she's met the one who could take it away. Sin brings shame. It's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden. It's why they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves, because they recognized their nakedness and they recognized their shame and their sorrow and their guilt. And we all do the same. We hide the sins in our lives because we think, if it gets out, my life will be ruined. If it gets out, people will look at me differently. They will judge me. They will not be friends with me any longer. They will disown me. And so what we do is we take this sin and we hide it away in the depths of our heart and think no one will know about it except God does. And that is the purpose of why Christ has come. To forgive you of your sins. To make you whole again. Isaiah 1 says that though your sins be like scarlet, he will make you white as snow. Psalm 103 says that he will forgive our sins as far as the east is from the west. It's the purpose of why Jesus has come. It's why the woman can then say, he knows everything. He knows everything, and it doesn't even matter anymore. It doesn't matter because he will forgive it. He will pardon me. We know ultimately Christ will die for her sin. He will die for the forgiveness of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus would take our place on the cross. He would take our sin and our shame and our guilt and our sorrow, and he would take it upon himself and all the consequences that come with it, which is God's holy wrath, that we would not have to bear it, that we could be forgiven. And not only forgiven, but as I read in Galatians earlier, we could become sons and daughters of the King. We could be made right with God. And that is our greatest need in this world, is to be made right with God. That's the most important question anybody could ever ask, is how is it that I, as a sinful person, can be made right with a holy God? And we can't do it ourselves. It's the one, the Messiah, the righteous branch who does righteousness and is the Lord, our righteousness, who will come and live a perfect life for us and offers to us freely his living water. Look down in verse 39 for just a moment. After this, and after the woman had ran to the city, and verse 30 tells us that they were coming to Jesus, and verse 39 says this: from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who had testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." She became a missionary instantly and ran out and said, "Come and see this man who has told me everything I've ever done. This is not the Christ, is it? This is not the Messiah, is it?" And then the people, they become intrigued and they come to Jesus, and then they all of a sudden say, "It's no longer based off of what you've said. We see it with our own eyes." And we all have to come to that point where we have our own faith and belief in Christ. I know that there are a lot of parents and grandparents that are in this room, that your heart aches for the souls of your children and your grandchildren to be made right with God. And no matter how much you want it, you cannot save them. But God can. And you have to be a witness to them. And you have to say, "Come and see. Come and see Jesus. Come and see the one that can make you right with God. Come and see the one that can take away your sins. Come and see the one that can take away your shame." Their faith can't be based on your faith. They have to have their own belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have been given by God's grace a season right now where it's a little easier to speak about that, where it's a little easier to talk about Christ and why he has come. And it's easy to get distracted with the presents and the songs and the glitter and the decorations and the lights and everything else. But at the end of the day, at the end of this Christmas season, the most important thing that you can do for your friends and for your family is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in verse 35, he told the disciples, he says, "Lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are white for harvest." Christ has come to save and to seek that which is lost. And that might be someone here this morning who never has truly trusted and believed in Christ. And I pray that your eyes would be open, that you would stop trusting in yourselves, that you would stop hiding behind your sin, and you would say, "Make me white as snow. I trust in the blood of the Lamb, and I trust in his resurrection." But maybe you're here this morning, and you're a believer. And I know that there are those in each of our lives who need to hear the good news. The good news, what the angel said to the shepherd, "I bring you good news. For you today has been born a Savior in the city of David. And we all need to bear witness to the Messiah. And I pray that we would be faithful in doing that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for Christ, the Messiah, the righteous one. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who is ruling on his throne forever, who has come to make a way, to come and make peace between us and you through his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Father, that is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope of Christmas. That is what we need, Father. So if there's anyone that does not know you this morning, I pray that you would convict their heart by your word and by your spirit, and you would open their eyes to the truth of who you are. And Lord, for those that do know you, I pray that we would be faithful to tell others and to share with others the purpose of why the Messiah has come and how that is the greatest news in the world, Father. Help us to be faithful. Lord, we pray that you will be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.